us this evening once again to the Gospel of Matthew. We are going to pick up where we left off last week. We just got into Matthew 24. And I'm going to ask Jeff, as the head of the household here, if he would open us up in a word of prayer, again, please.
Yes, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and it just delights our heart every day to open your word and to refresh our minds and to gain your perspective to encounter the world and the flesh and everything that we deal with every day. We thank you that you operate within us and we can be victorious. We thank you for John and his faithfulness and teaching us the word, and I pray that tonight we would all be blessed because of that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jeff. All right, once again, let's open our Bibles this evening. We, as I mentioned last time, we just got into Matthew 24. I want to bring back to our frame of reference that where we are at this point in the book of Matthew, and especially what led up to this point. So if you'll turn back to Matthew 23, go back to, maybe I should have you real quickly, you're gonna stone me for this. Go back to Matthew 21, okay? Remember. That's right. We're not under the law. We're not under a time crunch here. Okay.
Great.
Okay.
It'll still hurt if you get hit with
rocks. It'll still hurt if I get with rocks. All right. Even though we're under grace, that's exactly right. I love this guy sitting in the front row here. Don't you? You know. So check his pockets quick. See what he's got in his pockets there. So, but you do want to get the flow here. Matthew 21. Who remembers the first major event in Matthew 21?
The donkey.
He says the donkey. Hey, listen, remember it any way you can, right? That's it. Matthew 21, of course, the first major event is the Lord Jesus Christ comes riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey here and fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and he goes right to the temple and cleanses the temple. And then immediately the chief priests and elders come and question him about that, and specifically they ask him, by what authority have you done these things? So the next several chapters, Matthew really is going to deal with this issue of the authority that Christ has come with. If you'll look there in Matthew 21 at verse 23, and when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? See the twofold question. There's a question of authority. By what authority and who gave you this authority? Do you remember, I know we didn't go in detail, but do you remember how Christ answered that question? Who did he point them to? To John the Baptist. Why did he do that? Exactly. He basically says, if you guys can figure out who sent John, you'll know who sent me. And if you can't figure out who sent John, you won't believe me if I tell you the same person sent me. That's the bottom line. He's not trying to be smart aleck with him. Sometimes I come across smart aleck and I don't intend to be, okay? But why does he point them to John? Think about that. Why point them to John? It's because it's the same authority, but who was John? Do you remember?
Forerunner.
Forerunner, exactly right. He's the forerunner of Malachi 3, and he's the voice in the wilderness of Isaiah 40. So by pointing them to John, essentially what he's telling them, guys, go back and read your Bible and figure out who John was. And if you can figure out who John was, then you'll figure out who I am. See that? So every time he gives these guys an answer, it's always go back to the verses. Go back and read the Bible. Go back and read the prophecies and so forth. Okay? So that's what happens in Matthew 21. Rides in, cleanses the temple. Immediately his authority is challenged. When you get over to chapter number 21, the very famous parable where he tells them, guys, that the authority in Israel, the kingdom, is going to be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That's his prediction. And the parable about the transfer of the leadership and authority and spiritual watch care of the nation of Israel out of the hands of the scribes and Pharisees into the hands of the little flock. Okay? Matthew 21. Then as you go to Matthew chapter number 22, you can see over at chapter 22 verse 1, it's another parable. And this is the parable of the marriage. It says at verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage. And he sends out this invitation, and those that were invited made all these excuses. And of course, those who made all these excuses were representative of the scribes and Pharisees. They had no interest in what God was doing. So he's going to take and give that offer to the little flock, who in turn are eventually going to take it out to the Gentile nations in fulfillment of prophecy. So that's what happens in chapter number 22. Also, remember, in chapter 22, you have Matthew presenting us. Look at verse 15 of 22. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his words, and they sent out unto him their disciples with guess, who's it say there? Verse 16. Did I give you the right verse?
Verse, well, you 16. Said words. It says talk in my Bible.
I probably said it wrong. 22:15. Okay. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out him unto him their disciples with, and in which group were sent here?
Herodians.
You've got the Herodians. Now at verse 23, you have which group there?
The Sadducees.
And in verse 34, which group do you have there?
Pharisees.
The Pharisees. And then how does this whole series end? Look at verse 46. And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. He just shut them down, period. That's how Matthew 22 ends. But it immediately, lest the Israelites, the publicans, the sinners, and the Pharisees, lest the Israelites think that what Christ is doing is condemning the authority of Moses, you remember the very first thing he does as presented in the next chapter, chapter 23, verse 1, then spake Jesus to the multitude, to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. See that? He wants Israel to understand, remember like he said in Matthew 5, think not that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. So even though he has shut down the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, and so forth, because obviously they're not at all believing the word of God. They're promoting the tradition of the elders. And even though he has, you know, silenced them, he's not silencing Moses. They sit in Moses' seat. And therefore, when they speak for Moses, they are speaking with God's authority. So he's very careful here to make sure that he is not destroying Moses. He's not undermining what the prophet said. But he's telling them, whenever they speak for Moses, you do what they say, but don't do what they do, because they're total hypocrites. Matthew 23. This is that chapter where there is just this scathing. How to Win Friends and Influence People, the chapter. Yeah, this is not that book, okay? Matthew 23 is the scathing, open, outward rebuke against the spiritual leadership of the nation of Israel. This series of, look at verse 13, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. 14, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Same with 15, same with 16. He calls them blind in verse 16. He calls them fools in verse 17. Again at verse 19. He calls them hypocrites in verse 23. Again at verse 25. You should have all these marked, by the way. You want to see the flow here. This just intensifies as it goes forward here. And then again at verse 29, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. So then at verse 32, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. And Fred really made a tremendous observation in that context last time. Fred, do you remember what that was? And do you mind repeating what that was there?
He was pretty much prophesying what would happen to him, in that the end result would be the cross.
Yes.
And their participation in it.
Yeah. When he says, fill you up the measure of fathers, just get on with the show, guys. Do exactly what your forefathers did. And just finish it off with him. Yeah, it's amazing what happens here. So when he says, therefore, at 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, that's a key passage there. Remember that statement, though. We'll get to it a little bit further tonight when we get to chapter 24. But he says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? That's not just a question, it's a statement. But it is a question. Isn't it interesting? Think about that. It's an indictment, but it is a question. What's the answer to that question?
Right, and believe.
That's exactly right. Believe that he's the Messiah, which they refuse to do. That's why they can't escape. How can you escape the damnation of hell? And then he says at verse 34, wherefore behold, what's the next word there? What does it say? Jesus Christ in that verse is claiming to be Jehovah God of the Old Testament that sent the prophets. He says, wherefore behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel. When did that event occur? What book in your Bible?
Genesis.
Unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. When did that event occur? What book of the Bible was that? That was 2 Chronicles, exactly right. That was the last one of the Old Testament as a Jewish Bible is laid out. You've got a Gentile Old Testament. The sequence of the books in your Gentile Bible, they go from Genesis to Malachi. All right. In a Jew's Bible, it went from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. It had all the same information, all the same books. They were just in a different order. Okay. Isn't that interesting? Your Gentile Bible, you know how Malachi ends? How does Malachi end? With the curse. Isn't that interesting? But how did that Jewish Bible end? You remember how 2 Chronicles ends? 2 Chronicles ends with Israel in captivity and the command for Israel to return to the land. Isn't it fascinating? So at any rate, when the Lord Jesus Christ says here, from Abel to Zacharias, he's telling them, like you and I would say today, from Genesis to Revelation, cover to cover. Okay? He's telling them from cover to cover, Genesis to 2 Chronicles, that entire information, you guys are accountable to this. See that? That's huge. So when you get to chapter 23 here, he clearly is holding the leadership of Israel accountable for their rejection, not just of him, but of doing the same thing their forefathers did. He is clearly identifying them with their father, the devil, who is the serpent, the viper who produced the vipers. They're this generation of vipers. And he says at verse 36, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon, notice, this generation. Keep that in mind again. The generation at verse 33, the generation of vipers. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would, notice, I, he once again is claiming to be Jehovah God of the Old Testament. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings? And notice, ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. We spoke briefly about the significance of that statement last time. And what is the significance of the fact that he says, behold, your house is left? Who remembers what it was?
It's like Ichabod.
Yeah,
the
God's leaving this place. So remember at the first part of his ministry, and John, when he came in, right at the first part of his ministry, John has him going in and cleansing the temple. He says that you've made my father's house a house of merchandise. Here he says, your house. He's saying, guys, I'm God and I'm leaving this place. It's your house now, and it's desolate because I'm going. All right, so you're right. Ichabod is the word you want to think of there. He says, behold, verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. That's significant. That's exactly what's happening. He's saying, I'm God and I'm leaving this place. And he is literally, at this point, what happens is that any in Israel who are going to trust that he's the Messiah, they now have to separate from the apostate nation. And actually, that separation began with John. John was out where? In the wilderness. John wasn't in Jerusalem in the temple. He was out in the wilderness calling Israel to separate with him from the rest of the nation. Okay. So this, again, is one of the major crisis points that has been in Matthew's Gospel that he is presenting in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen a couple of these crises. Something else that you want to make sure that you grasp here and appreciate, when he says at verse 39, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, didn't they already say that? And if so, when?
Oh, it wasn't these people who said it.
That's right. It wasn't these people. When was it and who said it? Go back to chapter 21. What happened in the first part of chapter 21? Who remembers? The donkey. The donkey chapter, okay? When he comes riding into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass here. But when he comes riding in, the people say, look at verse 9, 21:9, and the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. See that? And he says now at chapter number 23:39, for I say unto you, shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now understand that this, and I'm probably getting into too much detail, but I do want to make this point. When he says, ye shall not see me until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the Lord. Remember, the audience he's speaking to is the Christ-rejecting scribes, Pharisees, and so forth. And he's not saying it in this sense. The guys, I'm not going to come back until you beg me to come back, until you cry uncle. That's not what he's saying. When he comes back, he's going to come back because the Father's going to tell him to get up and mount that white charger, gird thy sword upon thy side, and ride in majesty and conquer. And when they're going to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, he's coming back as a conquering king that time. So it's going to be quite different that time when he rides in on an animal. It's not going to be a donkey either, and it's not going to be the foal of a donkey. It's going to be that great white charger that you see in Revelation chapter number 19. That's a horse. It's a heavenly horse. Truly a horse made out of spirit, not a horse made out of flesh like the horse that you would ride and so forth. Okay? You guys knew there's horses in heaven, right? Did y'all know there are horses in heaven? Denise knows. What other animal would you use? That's a good answer, yeah.
But you got to mount the stalls in heaven?
Somebody does. Jeff and I will be doing that for all eternity, right? You know? But we will be there.
We'll be
there. You betcha. Hey, we won't have to clean carpets, though. But you're right. What, Jonathan, what else did you say you're up there? There's lions. There are eagles. That's right. He's going to prepare a place for that. There are all kinds of animals up out there in heaven and so forth. There's all kinds of activities out there in heaven. Do you know what angels eat? Do you know what it's called in the Bible? It's called manna. It's called angels' food. They ate manna. That's what they eat. Okay. Understand that?
That was bland food.
Little cakes, little wafers. It said they tasted like oil and honey. And but they also, I mean, they grow. They have all kinds of crops up there. You've got in order to have linen. What do you have to have? You have to have a flax plant. Yeah, cotton. You have to have crops. There's all kinds of stuff going on up there in heaven. Very, very real. No, there's atmosphere. There's clouds. There's water.
No nylon or olefin.
Right. No nylon or polyester. Right.
So,
yeah. Did you know there's gold out there? There's brass out there in heaven. It's all kinds of plants. All kinds of everything that is on this earth already existed out there in God's heaven before He ever put it on the earth. He garnished the earth like a place he already knew about and like he wants to live. And when you study, when people say you can't know much about heaven from reading the Bible, you can know tons about heaven from reading the Bible. Where else would you expect to find out about heaven? You'll get there one day, but we're gonna find out that heaven is not completely different than what you already know, because he garnished the earth. Like the earth is where he's going to dwell, so he says, "Hey, I want this to look like what pleases me." Anyway, how did I get off on that?
I saw one verse that says that Moses went to heaven and saw the shadow.
It's a pattern. Yeah, when on the Mount of Transfiguration, God told him to build all things according to the pattern shown him in the Mount, and absolutely. Okay, so at any rate, when you therefore, and I'm trying to get to Matthew 24, finally, okay, so what I'm saying is that when you're in Matthew 24, remember this crisis point has been reached in the ministry of Christ. In Matthew 24, he goes out, he departs from the temple, symbolic of the fact that God was leaving, all right? He departs, the disciples come to him and show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus saith unto them, see you. Not all these things, verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another, but shall not be thrown down. Now, you got to understand the significance of that statement. We won't get into great detail tonight about that, except to say this, once again, is another shock to the disciples. I mean, Christ is keeping telling them these things that are real different from what they have plans for him, okay? When he's been telling them several times by this point, guys, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to wear a crown, all right, but it's going to have thorns on it, not gold and rubies and diamonds. I'm going to go and I'm going to be crucified. I'm not going to go and sit on the throne. They're going to put me on a cross, and they're not getting that, okay? In fact, you remember that when he tells them things like that, they're saying, hey, grant that the mom comes up and says, grant that my son might sit on the right hand up and on the left hand. And he's saying, guys, you still don't get this to yet. Do it. And then the other 10, when they hear what the two did, now they start bickering among themselves. They're completely not getting the point of what's happening here. He's gone to Jerusalem to die. He's going to be rejected by the nation. He's going to depart. And he's been attempting to teach the disciples the fact that he's going to leave them in charge of the spiritual watch care of the nation. Everything he's been teaching them. Remember in Matthew 13, when he kind of began to shut down the public teaching and really began more focused kind of private teaching of the disciples to prepare them to take the nation of Israel through the tribulation period. Well, here in Matthew 23, another shock happens. He's come to the temple. He's cleansed it. He rode in. They said, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. He shut down the scribes and Pharisees. And they said, Lord, look at this beautiful temple. This is where you're going to reign. This is what you're going to get. This is what you're going to inherit and so forth. By the way, why would he want to inherit Herod's temple? You know, an apostate guy built. And the Lord says, you know, guys, there's not one stone left upon another that's not going to be thrown down. Boy, you talk about crushing their hopes. You know, they were on the mountaintop of excitement, now down to the, depression of the bottom of the rail and so forth. Lord, get the sense of their question here at verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him, notice, privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming in the end of the world? See, they've got some real, that's a real concern in their heart that they have here. Matthew 24, this is that chapter where the Lord Jesus Christ gives its details about the tribulation period, culminating, of course, at his second coming. Matthew 24. This oftentimes is called the second Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes you'll hear people describe it that way. But if you want to know where in Matthew, where the Lord Jesus Christ gives this is not the first time he's talking about the tribulation period, but there's tremendous details that he gives here about Israel going through the tribulation period, and then the culmination will be his second coming and the quote-unquote end of the world. He actually has already prepared them for this information in the parables. For example, let me give you an example here. Look at verse 3, 24 verse 3. Part of their question, the last part, the middle of the verse, tell us, when shall these things be and what shall be the sign of the coming and what?
The end of the world.
In Matthew, has Matthew already recorded for us that phrase so that we can make a connection to understand what it is? How do you remember? The answer is yes, by the way. All right. You remember where? It was in the parables. It was in the parables specifically of the wheat and the tares. If you go, where are the parables in Matthew? Where does he first begin to speak in parables? What chapter? Remember? Anybody remember?
21.
Not yet. No, before that. Where does he first? There he goes. Okay. Yeah, chapter 13 is where he first begins to speak in parables in Matthew. That's Matthew's sequence. Okay. And if you look at the parable of the wheat and the tares, I'm going to start at verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while he slept, his enemy came and sowed, notice, tares among the wheat. And of course, what happens is he says, let both grow together until, if you'll look at verse 30, let both grow together until what? The harvest. Now let's get the interpretation. If you will look at verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. His disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. So who would that be? That's Christ. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. So you've got the believing remnant and the apostate nation. See that there? Okay. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. Look at the next phrase. What's it say there? The harvest is the end of the world. Question. What's the end of the world?
The harvest.
Okay, what's the harvest? Question. What's the end of the world? And what's the harvest? I'm repeating this on purpose. In Matthew defines for you what the term the end of the world has reference to. Okay? It is the harvest. It is the time when Christ returns to this earth at the end. Again, you said the end of the tribulation period, basically. And that is exactly right. It's when Christ returns to this earth at the end of the tribulation period to gather out the tares. They're bound and they're burned and so forth. And then he gathers the wheat to the garner, and then the kingdom is set up, okay? It's the end of the day of man. It's the beginning of the day of God. So that phrase there, the end of the world, he's already taught the apostles what to connect that with. So if you look over to Matthew 24 then, when they're asking the question, Matthew 24 verse 3, tell us when shall these things be and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world. I'm not saying that they necessarily are making the connection at this point. I'm saying that Matthew is presenting it so that you and I can make the connection. The end of the world is the harvest. You'd be surprised how many people want to change that word, end of the world. They want to make it the end of the age. The new translations change that. They say, well, the Greek means aeon and so forth. And no, it's the end of the world is what it is. It's the world of man. It's the end of the day of man. It's the end of the times of the Gentiles. It's the end of the day of Adam's rule over the earth, the rebellion and so forth. It's the harvest. And so, anyway, just kind of make those connections there. So what he does, therefore, in Matthew 24, he answers that those three questions that they have is when, what, and what. Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of his coming and the end of the world? See that? And he answers those questions in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, if you'll look at verse 13, Matthew 24 has that verse in it. It says, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. What's interesting about that verse? Or I should say this, what's misunderstood about that verse? Yeah, you can either lose your salvation or the salvation is by works, so those two things. I know in my religious background, I think you've heard me say this before, I was teaching the Bible study before I was ever even saved. I would use that verse right there to tell people that if they wanted to be saved, they had to endure till the end. I have a verse in Scripture to say so. I mean, of course, I didn't know the context, and I wasn't even saved at the time. I was teaching a Bible study. Isn't that interesting? Probably, if you're not saved, probably shouldn't be teaching a Bible study, you know? And at any rate, and then if you look at verse 14, and this gospel of the grace of God shall be preached in all the world for witness.
Not grace of God.
See, that isn't what it says at all. That verse says the gospel of the kingdom. Why would it be the gospel of the kingdom? Remember, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is about the kingdom program. It's not about the present dispensation and grace of the church, the body of Christ. So in Matthew 24, he's still talking about the gospel of the kingdom, about the tribulation period, about enduring to the end of what? The tribulation period. Look down, if you will, over to, look down at verse 21. For then shall be what? Great tribulation. See the context? The context clearly is, he gives him details about the tribulation period. Look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. We'll study all that in detail in about 20 years when we get to this verse. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man notice coming in the clouds of heaven. There he comes right there. See that? This is spectacular. Matthew 24 really is a very important chapter you want to read. Matthew 24, once again, the details about his actual second coming at the end of the tribulation period. He also says at verse 34, verily, verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Remember I said to keep the idea of this generation and the generation in mind? Go back to chapter 23, verse 33. Ye serpents, ye what? generation of vipers. Verse 36, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon, notice, this generation. Chapter 24, verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. It's going to take the events, the details of the tribulation period to get rid of that generation of vipers out of the earth. Okay? That's significant. And then, of course, what he does next, he talks about in the days of Noah, two in the field, one taken, one left. We talked about that last time, okay? So the main thing that you want to remember out of Matthew 24 is the details about the tribulation period and his second coming. Okay? Matthew 24. 25. Now watch what happens. Chapter 25, verse 1. First word.
Then.
When? After he returns. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. The parable of the 10 virgins. Boy, there's a lot of discussion about that. We're not going to get into detail about that. Just remember that Matthew 25 opens up with the parable of the 10 virgins, and the fulfillment of this parable is going to be after the return of Christ. People really have misplaced this one. They have it before his return. It's clearly afterwards, okay? So in Matthew 25, notice what else happens here. Verse 31. It says this, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Remember, at his first coming, he didn't come that way. At his first coming, how did he come? Not in his glory, but in his humility. Right? Okay? And it says here, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Before him shall be gathered all nations. This is that passage where he gathers all the nations that survive the tribulation period. Many of them don't, but many of them do. And he separates them as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. Those that are the sheep, what does he do to them? I remember what he does?
They enter the kingdom.
Those are the goats. What happens to them? They enter something all right, but it ain't the kingdom. He says, depart ye into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's Matthew 25. So Matthew 25 happens after the return of Christ. The first picture is the 10 virgins and then those that get in the kingdom. The second picture is him gathering together the Gentile nations that survived the tribulation period. And here's what I want to say. Here's what I want to say. Listen very carefully. The execution, not in the sense of taking a gun and shooting somebody or hanging somebody, but the execution of the Abrahamic covenant. Let's take a moment to look at this. Go back, hold Matthew 25, and go to Genesis chapter 12. Go back to Genesis 12 and hold Matthew 25. Make sure that you get this point. You must connect this point here. Genesis 12 is when God calls Abram, and he separates Abram from the rest of the world, from all of humanity. And he says at verse, I'm going to jump to verse 2. He says to Abram, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now watch verse 3. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. According to that covenant right there, we call that the Abrahamic covenant. According to the Abrahamic covenant there, if we were living back then, if we wanted to be blessed by the true and living God, then what did we need to do?
Bless Israel.
That's all we had to do. We didn't even have to like Israel. We just had to go bless them. And if we wanted to make sure and seal our doom, what did we have to do? Just curse them. Remember, bless and curse. Bless and curse. Now listen, that's not how God deals with humanity today. You understand that? That's not what he's doing today. We live in a different dispensation. But all the way through that Old Testament and all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that promise was still in effect as it relates to the Gentiles. We've already seen that in detail. And that promise will still be back in effect during the tribulation period. It's not in effect during this dispensation. But it will be back in effect during the tribulation period. Matthew 25 now. Look at Matthew 25. When Christ returns, he gathers the Gentiles. And he says at verse 34, 25:34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye what?
Blessed
of my Father. Look at verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye what?
Cursed.
Listen, in Matthew 25 is the fulfillment, it is the execution, it is the application of the Abrahamic covenant as it pertains to the Gentiles who survived the tribulation period. See that right there? It's exactly.
That's the fulfillment?
That's the fulfillment of it.
Wow.
Okay, that's it right there. Right there. The Gentiles that he says, come and be blessed of my Father. Why do they get blessed? Because why?
Because
they blessed Israel. How did they bless Israel? Look at what it says. Verse 35. For I was an hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger. You took me in naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison. You came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee? Or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, that's Israel, that's believing Israel right there, ye have done it unto me. See that? These Gentiles took care of Israel. God was obligated by the Abrahamic covenant to bless them. See that? So Matthew 25 the starts, opens up with the parable of the 10 virgins and those that get in and those that don't. And it concludes with this the application and fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant as it pertains to the Gentiles who survived the tribulation period. Okay? Then Matthew 26, watch what happens now. Look at chapter 26, verse 1. And the king, I'm rushing here. I really want to try to get to 28. Can you believe it? And I can tell we're not going to do it. Anyway, and it came to pass when Jesus had, notice, finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples. We've already seen a similar kind of statement a couple of times. Go back to chapter 19. Anytime you see that statement, it's almost like another chapter has been concluded in Matthew's presentation of the earthly ministry, and he turns to the next major event now. Look over to chapter 19, verse 1. You'll see a similar phrase here. 19:1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had, watch this, had finished these sayings, what happens now? He departs. This ends his ministry up in Galilee, and now he heads down to Jerusalem. And he's down to Jerusalem. He's still dealing with the Jews down there. Now at chapter 26, verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. See that there? He says unto his disciples, watch what he does here. He says, you know that after two feasts of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. He's making this so clear to these guys. They still don't quite get it. But he takes them aside. Matthew 26 opens up with his reminding the disciples here that he is going to be betrayed. He's not going to get the throne at this point. He's going to be betrayed. Now, a couple of other really important things about Matthew 26. And like I said, I don't think we're going to get through here, but I guess that's okay. Look over to Matthew 26 here. Let's see, where am I looking at? I'm trying to find Matthew 26. How many verses are there in Matthew 26?
75
verses. I don't know if you want to do a comparison. Don't do it now, but when you get home, go and see how that compares to all the other chapters in Matthew. Matthew 26 is the longest chapter in the book of Matthew. 27, there are 66 verses. Matthew 26, there are 75 verses. It's the longest chapter, and it is so for a number of reasons. Watch how Matthew 26 opens up. This is pretty neat. Verse 6, now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. It opens up with him being anointed by Mary. She's one of the few that really seem to be getting what's going on at this time. It opens up with Mary anointing him and Christ commending her to do so. But the next major presentation, verse 14, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priest and said to him, what will you give me? And I will deliver it unto you. See, the next thing in Matthew 26 is the plot that Judas goes and covenants together with the Jews to betray him. But then Matthew goes right on, because Christ goes right on. If you look at verse 20, now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. There's the Passover Supper. He continues right on with the Passover Supper. And he tells them that someone's going to betray him. Judas goes out. And then look at verse 36. This is after supper. This is well into the early morning hours. I mean, they've been up all night. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane. This is the garden in which he prayed. Three times, Father, not my will, but thy will. This is where Luke tells us that his sweat was as great drops of blood. This is where it says he was being in agony. This is where Satan, prior to the cross, once again tries to tempt Christ to abandon his confidence in the Father. Remember, and Satan has all along been trying to tempt Christ, but two major temptations. The first, at the beginning of his ministry, right after he's baptized by John, goes out in the wilderness, and then right towards the end, just before the cross here, he's trying to get him to go against the will of the Father. Satan is crushing him. Does anybody know what Gethsemane means? And I know there's a lot of, you read different sources, different people say different things, but you know what Gethsemane means? Gethsemane was a garden, and it was an olive garden. And Gethsemane, they say that what it means is the olive press, or more specifically, the oil press. How do you get oil out of olives? You gotta press them, right? There are different. A lot of people say they don't even know what the word means, but you can check some different sources, and the consistent testimony seems to be oil press. Others will say olive press. And it was clearly a garden with olive trees and a place where they would press the oil out of it. And you know, in the Bible, the oil oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, oil is a type and a picture of the Spirit of God. Christ obviously is being pressed. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying. In the place of a garden, I can't get into too much detail. There's so much here. I mean, just think about all the significance of this. He's in a garden. The garden is to be a place of what? Rest and tranquility and comfort and rejuvenation and so forth. And it's an oil press, and he's being pressed. He's in agony, so much so that his sweat was as great drops of blood. And here he prays, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Here's where Luke has him saying, and Mark has him saying, Abba. But Mark has him saying, I should say, Abba, Father, my dear Father. See that? That's the next major thing that you see happen. And then after he prays, then look at verse 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came. There's the actual betrayal. And then what happens? Go.
Just a quick question. Yeah. Back on Mary, is that Mary the mother of Jesus?
No, it's not. Look over to John 11. It looks like it's Mary Lazarus's. Look over to 11 verse 2. There's also some discussion as to which Mary it is, but it doesn't seem to be his mother at all. It says 11 2. What's that? Well, look at the verse. Some people say it is, but it's look how it says it here, 11 2. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Some people say it's Lazarus's sister, but it doesn't appear to be her. Some say it was Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven devils. So that's an interesting question there. Okay.
Doesn't it say Lazarus is her brother?
What's that?
Doesn't it say right there that Lazarus was her brother?
Well,
the issue is
that, yeah, it says it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So that would indicate, and that's the verse that they were used to say it is, that Mary, Lazarus's sister there. Okay. Anyway, but it's not his mother. That was your question, right?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So if you go back to Matthew 26 now, at verse 55. And that same hour said, verse 57. Now begins in Matthew 26 here the mock trial. And they led him, had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. So now you have this mock trial. He's before Caiaphas and the high priests. In chapter 27, they take him over to present him to Pilate and so forth. Couple of interesting things to realize here, and important things to realize. Remember, Christ has been up all night long, and pretty much the disciples have, except they kind of dozed off and so forth. But Christ has been up all night long, and guess who else has been up plotting all night long?
Jesus.
Look at these guys. It says, And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were. These guys were waiting for him. You betcha, they're children of the night. Men love darkness because their deeds are evil. That's what these guys are, you know. Yeah, they're totally, anyway, they're not interested in anything other than killing him and so forth. So think about Matthew 26 here. There's several major events. Matthew, he's anointed with oil for his burying. The plot is conjoined to turn over Christ. Judas goes and aligns himself with the scribes and Pharisees. But Christ conducts and continues with the Passover. He goes to the garden. He's pressed in his spirit. He presents himself to this mob that comes out. He doesn't run from them. He presents himself. He's betrayed. He's turned over to the high priest, and the mock trial begins. And then, of course, chapter number 27. Let me just press on. Give me just a couple more minutes here. Chapter 27, he's presented to Pilate. The mock trial continues here. He's presented to Pilate. The great discussion about, should I release unto you Barabbas or Jesus? They ask for Jesus. I'm sorry, they ask for Barabbas, okay? And he says, what should I do with your king? They say, let him be crucified. And then, look at verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So Matthew 27 are the details where they actually crucify Christ. Matthew 27 is one of the accounts where he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27 records several different fulfillments of prophecies that were spoken about him hundreds of years before. Matthew 27 gives you a lot of the details of that. So Matthew 27 has him presented to Pilate. Pilate is, you know, has no backbone at all. He clearly says several times, I find no fault in this man, but he turns him over to be crucified anyway, releases Barabbas, and then he's actually crucified. Okay? Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus go and take the body off the cross. Who knows what Matthew 28 has in it? Say it loud. Matthew 28. Listen, yeah. Matthew 28 is resurrection. Okay, that's the last chapter. Matthew 28, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The women come early to the tomb. They come carrying their spices with them, expecting to find what?
Body.
A dead body. They get there and they find something quite different. The stone is rolled away. They find these two young men. The angels saying, "What? Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. Risen. Come and check the place out where he lays," and so forth. Matthew 28 is all about his resurrection. He's up from the grave he arose, we sing, right? Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself once again to the disciples. And I know we said this a long time ago, but what is it that is not in Matthew 28, the day of his resurrection, or nowhere in Matthew 28 that is in Mark and in Luke? Anybody remember? Towards the end of Matthew 28? The ascension. In Matthew, Christ never leaves the earth. That's significant. Remember that we mentioned that there are four accounts. You have Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Remember that? Why those four? Matthew presents him as what? Mark presents him as what?
Servant.
Luke as
man.
And John as
king.
John as God, right? Okay. So Matthew, where is he that is born king of the Jews? He's the seed of David, the king. David, the king. It's all about the gospel of the kingdom, the parables of the kingdom. When the king comes, he's going to sit on the throne of his glory. See that? Matthew 28, the day of his resurrection, comes up. Matthew 28, Christ never leaves the earth. There's no ascension in Matthew. Now, does that mean Christ didn't ascend? No, that's not what it means. What does it mean? Matthew, the reason that Matthew has, one of the reasons why Matthew doesn't present Christ leaving the earth, if you look at Matthew 28 at verse 18, Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Matthew 28 depicts and pictures Christ as the king having come back to the earth, ready to take the throne now. Matthew 28, what they call the Great Commission, everybody misunderstands this commission, verse 19 and 20, go ye therefore and teach all nations. That's a Gentile commission right there. Baptizing them. That's baptizing the Gentiles. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's teaching them to observe the law. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The harvest. See that there? Amen. Matthew has Christ never leaving the earth because Matthew says, here's your king. And he's ready to get on with the kingdom now. The commission here in Matthew 28 that they call the Great Commission, that's not your commission today. That's not what we're supposed to be doing today. We don't. That commission includes water baptism to be a part of the program, and includes teaching the law. Now, are you supposed to be water baptizing people today?
No.
Absolutely not. Jesus Christ, when he sends Paul the apostle out, Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize. Water baptism has nothing to do with what God's doing today, despite the fact that everybody says it. Not everybody, because we say it doesn't have anything to do with it, right? But everybody wants you to get baptized. Everybody wants you to follow that commission right there. If you're going to follow that commission, you need to keep the law as well. But aren't we under grace? And I love it under grace. There's an entirely different commission here in Matthew 28, but the church is confused when they try to follow this commission. It's impossible to follow that commission today in the dispensation of grace. That commission right there will be carried out after the second coming of Christ, when Israel will indeed take the gospel of the kingdom out to the Gentiles with the goal of bringing the Gentiles to an understanding of who the true and living God is. And they will be baptizing the Gentiles in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost and teaching the Gentiles about that. That's the nation. Exactly right. Okay.
It has to be Gentiles because it's plural.
Yes, it is Gentiles because it's plural. And Israel is not reckoned among the Gentiles, among the nations. Okay. So, at any rate, what we've tried to do the last, I guess this is this 4 weeks, 3 or 4 weeks now, is we've simply tried to do a real quick overview, chapter by chapter, of the Gospel of Matthew. And, which means next week, okay, we're gonna start back over at chapter number one and then begin to go verse by verse through the book of Matthew. Okay? Anybody have any questions on anything that we've looked at tonight? That's correct. This commission right here is going to be fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ, when the believers of Israel, because at that time that's all there will be about Israel, in Israel, they will take the gospel of the kingdom out to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles who respond to that will be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and then they'll be taught the law. That's when that commission right there will be fulfilled. Okay.
The faith of Christ, did that begin in Gethsemane?
Okay, the question is the faith of Christ, to say it maybe a different way, Christ trusting the Father, did that begin at Gethsemane? Actually, it would begin all the way back from any time Christ had any awareness of who he was. Because he's trusting the Father the whole way, all the way down the line, he's trusting the Father.
A young man.
Absolutely correct, yeah. Even when he was a young man, he was teaching in the temple, and he says, do you not know that I should must be about my Father's business? So all the way back there. But at particular events in his ministry, it really pressed and so forth.
Huh.
And you really see him trust, you see his confidence in the Father in the garden there when he's pressed. Okay? Good question. Anybody else have a question or comment?
I have a question.
Go ahead.
Related to tonight.
Okay. Go ahead.
Is there a verse that tells us that the 11 apostles came from Israel or Galilee, whereas Iscariot came from Judah?
Yeah, it's a great question. If you look back over at the question specifically, is there a verse that tells us that 11 of the apostles were from the Galilean territory as compared to Judas Iscariot being from Judah? That's the question. There's not a specific verse that says that. However, if you look, for example, back at Matthew 4, if you look at Matthew 4, you at least can see where he's gathered guys from. Matthew 4:12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed in Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast and the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, and so he's up in Galilee of the Gentiles. So from this point forward up to Matthew chapter 19, he's really doing most of his ministry up in Galilee, and that's where he gathers the disciples. Now, the reason that when you look at, watch him name them over in chapter 10 here. Look over to chapter number 10. In chapter number 10, he tells you who they are. And, of course, you see Peter, Simon, and so forth. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. You've got Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. There's the betrayer. And so when Christ gathers these guys together, he's up in the Galilean territory. And the question is, well, what about Judas? Didn't he gather them up there as well? And so there's no specific verse that says that he was from the southern kingdom, except the connection with his name, Judas Iscariot. That the root of that seems to come from the southern territory, Judah. Judah and Benjamin were the two tribes that stayed in the south as compared to the others that were in the north and so forth. So there's not a specific verse that says that. You've got to kind of put it together by a few verses like that. Okay.
So is it Iscariot that is the name?
The root of that name. Yeah, Iscariot. Okay, anybody else have a question? Anybody on the internet? Yes, Fred, go ahead.
Yeah, when you were talking in chapter 25 about the sheep and the goats, and you made the statement that that was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah.
And like in verse 31 it says, when the Son of Man shall come in glory. So just trying to get the timeline down here. This is right after the tribulation period.
Yes.
And at the commencement of the millennial reign.
Yes.
Right? So just getting trying to get the difference and the timeline between, you know, the Abrahamic covenant and then the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom.
Yeah.
after that point, right? So when, you know, Matthew 28 is fulfilled, you know, at the end of the verse, the commission, the Abrahamic covenant is no longer in effect.
No, that's right? A good point. They go together.
Okay.
They go together. When they take the gospel of the kingdom out to the Gentiles, the way the Gentiles are going to be blessed is by blessing Israel. That absolutely will be in play during the millennial reign of Christ.
Okay. But there's another element to it, is that what you're saying?
Well, it's going to be, let's put it this way, even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel of the kingdom is being proclaimed and the Abrahamic covenant was still in effect. Remember we saw those examples of the Gentiles who blessed Israel so they get blessed. The gospel of the kingdom, as it pertains to Gentiles during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, is going to be the king is here, he's over in Jerusalem, Israel are kings and priests with him. If you Gentiles want to be blessed by the true and living God, you've got to bless Israel.
Okay.
So when he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, they're going to be teaching the law, they've got to bless Israel to be blessed, all those types of things. So it's absolutely going to be in effect.
Okay. So when you say fulfilled in chapter 25, you don't really mean the culmination of the end.
Right, I don't mean fulfilled in the sense of terminated.
Okay.
But it's going to be, I think the way I might have said it is that is as it relates to Gentiles who survived the tribulation period. Because a lot of Gentile nations are going to be, especially the 10 Confederate nations, a lot of those are going to be wiped out. Mm-hmm. Not all of them. But So those nations that he gathers at that time, let's use an example. Let's say that, in fact, one of the nations that actually is going to wind up helping Israel are going to be some pockets in Egypt. And he's going to bless them. But, you know, even during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Gentiles who are going to be on the earth still have to bless Israel. So it is the execution, the fulfillment, the distribution, the application of the Abrahamic covenant at that time, but it's still going to be effect going forward. Okay. Okay, go ahead. Yeah.
And in Philippians 2, we talk about Epaphroditus.
Yeah.
He was sick and he almost died. Verse 27 says, for indeed he was sick and his death was not had mercy on him, and not on the conscience only, but on him also.
Yeah.
Wondering about that.
Okay, the question is based upon Philippians chapter 2, and specifically in relationship to how and when and if God is intervening today in the dispensation of grace. And that if he's not intervening, which that's, you know, we'll make sure we're clear on that. If he's not intervening, then what is going on in verse when he says he had mercy on him in Philippians 2:27? So let's first of all make sure that we clarify, and again, I know you're clear on this, but for the purpose of everybody else who's listening, let's first be sure to clarify what we mean in terms of how God is intervening today. Number one, God is intervening today in the life of believers. Number two, God is intervening using His Word in the life of believers. Number three, God is intervening using His Word in the inner man of the believer. Number four, God is intervening in the life of the believer using His Word when the believer believes the Word. Okay, so is God intervening today?
Yes.
Where?
In the believer.
How about in your gas tank?
No.
How about your washing machine? You're driving down the street and don't have any gas. Oh God, don't let me run out of gas. God says, you should have filled up before you left home. You know? So just understand, God is intervening. But the question is, okay, if God is not intervening like he once was, such as the healing program, then what is this verse talking about? Okay, very good question. So look at Philippians chapter 2 once again at verse 7. It says, Philippians 2:7, for indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. The question is, what did God do there? And what the sense of having mercy on him. The common thinking or the common view of this verse is that God intervened and healed him. That's kind of the standard. What's that?
That's kind of what it seems like.
Okay, that's kind of the common view here. That is the most often and prevalent view. But if you look at the context, however, look at the flow here. Start at verse 25. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion and laborer and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I send him therefore the more what? Now what's interesting about the fact that Paul used that word there, I sent him therefore the more carefully. And?
He's
pretty frail still. So he wasn't healed by God. It's interesting that when Paul says, I sent him therefore the more carefully, Paul is still quite concerned about his well-being. He says, I sent him therefore the more carefully, lest when you see him again, that when you see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Paul is still sorrowful when he sends this guy back. He's still quite concerned about his health. Everybody see that? So it's pretty clear then that whatever it was that God did in verse 27, it certainly wasn't the kind of healing that you see back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where healing occurred instantaneously. It wasn't the kind of healing that you saw happening in early Acts and even some later in Acts that was just instantly. You know, the lame man jumps and leaps and runs around. The guy that was born blind can see instantaneously and so forth, right? when Peter cuts off the guy's ear, Christ puts it right back on, no blood, no nothing. All right. So the mercy here that is going on, it's clearly not healing. It's not that, because if it is, this poor guy got kind of shortchanged. Okay, you know what I'm saying, relative to what had been going on before. It's got to be something that is consistent with the doctrine in the book of Philippians. And what is the doctrine in the book of Philippians? For example, look at chapter 4. Look over to chapter 4 at verse 10 now. Watch this. He says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." See the context of Philippians there? So whatever it is that did happen to Epaphroditus has to be consistent with the book itself. It would be a glaring inconsistent with the book if God, after Paul in the book of Philippians is teaching us how God is going to work as in the inner man, if all of a sudden he says, oh, by the way, God healed this guy, it's going to be inconsistent with the book. So when he says God had mercy on him, look down at verse 27. "For indeed he was sick," what? "Nigh unto death." Look at verse 30. "Because for the work of Christ he was," what? "Nigh unto death." But what happened? What's that? He didn't die. So how did God have mercy on him? Yeah, he didn't die. He is not completely recovered, so this is clearly not healing like it was before. What Paul is... Let's do it this way. Look over to 1 Timothy 5 here. Look at 1 Timothy 5.
That if God didn't let him die, it's still in the
room. It's what? What's
that? If God let him die, didn't let him die, it's still.
But how?
Maybe just stop what was ailing him.
Okay, look at this verse here. Watch this. Look over to 1 Timothy 5. Watch this now. 23. "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." How does Paul tell Timothy there to address his infirmity? That was First Timothy 5:23. Yeah, take a little wine.
Start nipping in the closet.
Yeah. Okay. Take a little wine. Okay. But what's the point? What's the point? Could Timothy, could his infirmity go away? How?
Medicinal.
So if that happened, would it be right and proper to say God had mercy on him? And if so, why and how? That's why, right there.
He provided the means.
With the wisdom of mixing, chemicals.
Yeah, understand that? So what I'm saying is that the wages of sin is what?
Death.
What ought to happen to all of us way long time ago? The fact that any of us don't die every day, even though the wages of sin is death, is just because of the mercy of God. Think about that. Understand that? So look how Paul says it over in 2 Corinthians. Look over to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. Very interesting verse here. 2 Corinthians 1 at verse 9. I'm just going to jump into the context here. 2 Corinthians 1:9. He says this, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves." You know what's true about that verse? Is that that's true for all of us. Because of our connection with Adam. As in Adam, all die. Every human being ever born already has a sentence of death in himself. And the fact that if we died right at birth, that's the wages of sin. But why don't we die at our birth? Because our parents didn't know any better at that point. Anyway, okay. So that would have killed us if they knew. Some of y'all just now got that, right? If they knew the misery and heartache we were going to cause them, they would have sent us right back, right? You know. But so what I'm saying is that when he says, "But God had mercy on him," Paul is attributing to God the fact that even in these bodies, the fact that they have the capacity, you know, through the immune system and that type of thing, to produce recover. Paul says, "Yeah, thank God for that." Because we do have the sense of death in ourselves. Epaphroditus, on his way over to meet with Paul, he contracted something deadly, nigh unto death. He should have died. Because he had sin in the flesh, he should have died. Now he got some disease and he should have died, but he didn't die. And he says, God had mercy on him and on me also. So whatever mercy it was that God extended to Epaphroditus, he also extended to Paul. So it's not healing, it's not the intervention kind of the typical way that people see it is. Rather, it is the it's the natural ability that God created in the body to, you know, up to a certain point, be able to fight off something like that. Yeah, the little red wine. There you go. So, but it's an excellent question. It really is.
Well, isn't the definition of mercy is getting something you don't deserve?
Jim makes a good point right here. That isn't the idea of mercy getting something that you not getting something that you do deserve, right? Well, yeah, his flesh deserved death. Our flesh deserves death, but you don't get it. Every day that we don't die, we can say, God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you that in fact, we as believers can say, God, thank you that I didn't die prior to the time that I trusted the blood of Christ. And though my flesh still deserves physical death, I get the great privilege of living another day and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a very good question.
Yeah. We all have the sentence of death.
We all have the sentence of death.
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. And that concept really has you trusting in the wrong thing.
Yeah.
I'm going to beat this. Wait a minute. Let me just be weak and trust God's word regardless of what happens. That doesn't mean don't, you know, eat properly. And if you get that news from the doctor, certainly, you know, use wisdom. Paul says, take a little wine. Use some wisdom on how to do this. But the concept, I'm going to break this, I'm going to do, you're trusting in the wrong thing.
Yes, there's cancer all around you. And I've had three friends that have cancer, women in their 40s.
Yeah.
And it's like you hear about another person every day.
Yeah.
And, you know, we all have to go to death.
Yeah.
Everybody's beating us to death.
No. Okay, yeah, no Russia. All right, very good. All right, I guess we'll go ahead and wrap it up tonight. Why don't we close with a song here? I didn't see any up there. Okay. Come on, guys. Thanks for coming. See ya. We'll close with number 34, Jesus Paid It All. How's that?
This song?